Heavenly Father, we love you so much, Lord. It is such a privilege to have life. It is such a privilege and honor to know you, to experience you, to walk with you, to hear your voice, Lord, whether it's in my mind and heart or it's through your word, to see you in the lives of my brothers and sisters. It's always amazing. Sometimes it's fun. Sometimes it's sad, but there you are in the midst of all of it, Lord. You're in the midst of us here today, and we give you great thanks. So fill us with your spirit. Let us hear your voice. You are the ones who spoke these words to Zechariah 2,500 years ago, and here we are this morning at your feet to see you, to grow in you, to follow you, and above all, to love you, Lord. You're worth it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we began this book last week. And this is a prophecy where you really have to remain seated in the culture. If you don't remember where the people are when they're receiving this information, it kind of loses some of its flavor. So you have to remember that this is after Jerusalem has been destroyed 70 years later. This is after the temple has been destroyed. The Jews are driven out of the land for 70 years, and now they have come back. But not all of them. Only 50,000 came back. You know, we talked about before, these would be the pioneer personalities that were willing to have the courage to go and to go for the purpose of rebuilding. And remember, this isn't walking into a nice neighborhood to rebuild. This is walking down into a community that's broken. There's enemies that don't want the community to be rebuilt. This is a time of poverty. This is a time of hardship. So here they are. They've come back. They began to rebuild the temple, and then they stopped because of opposition. 14 years later, after they've returned to the land, God sends them a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai is probably, well, we don't know that much about him. The assumption is he's going to be a little bit older. Zechariah is assumed to be in his late teens, identified him as a young man in chapter 2. But here God is giving his voice to encourage his people and Haggai to finish the work, to keep going, that God is there with them and in their midst. And here in Zechariah, through Zechariah's voice, God is speaking to the people, I love you. But here they are, they're in the midst of the consequence of generations of issues within the culture. Here they are, even if they've been faithful to the Lord individually their entire life, they're still sitting in hardship because the issues of other people that have come into their life. And as they're working, as they're building, this is hard. And the first thing God says is, return to me. And think about that from that culture standpoint. They've already, 50,000 of them already returned. They came to Jerusalem in the first place because they answered the call to return. So even in this time, as they've returned, things don't look like what they anticipate, what they expect. You ever had God fall through on your expectations in anything? Sometimes you want to raise that fist up at God, and other times it's, Lord, I'm sorry for, you know, false expectations and just surrendering your heart to him continually. But here, it's after they've been in the land, God sends the voice to Zechariah, and the first thing that he says there in verse 3 of chapter 1 is, return to me. So we have this concept. God is always the source and the initiator of the relationship, and he calls to us, each one of us, to return to him, and then we have this promise that he will return to us. As you flow through, this is the introduction, and it really flows through the whole thing. Return to a relationship with the Lord daily. Trust in him. He is there in your midst. And then remember the warning. Remember the people. Remember your own life circumstances. And remember the circumstances that you can look at, whether it's biblically or just those around you, where people have not listened to God's call to return. and the effect that that has had in your own life or that you've seen in the lives of other people. So God gives that warning. Then it steps into this series of visions. It's really seen as one vision in one night, but just a series of different scenes. And then the first scene, we're really introduced to the main character of these visions, which is the angel of the Lord. We'll talk more about him today. But through this first vision, this first segment of the vision that's given in verse 14, God says, "I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." Literally, I am jealous with great jealousy. And we talked about this. This isn't the human emotion, sinful emotion of jealousy. There's a right emotion of jealousy and a wrong emotion of jealousy. This is God's holy emotion of jealousy, which is rooted in, "I love you. Return to me. I will return to you. I love you. I am there to be in your midst, and I am there to rebuild you." And then again, as he's talking about as he's talking to this culture, the second vision is those horns. You know, this vision of the four horns, those powers that I use to discipline you, those powers that came in and scattered you. I'm sending four craftsmen that are going to terrify those four horns. And in that, again, we have question marks on identification and the imagery that's going on in the second vision. But ultimately, Jesus is going to be that final craftsman. Again, we're going to see this idea this morning. The third vision, this measuring line. Whenever you see a measuring line, and again, this isn't so God knows the size of something. He's doing it so that Jeremiah is seeing the idea that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, the temple is going to be rebuilt. And God gives this promise in verse 5, "I'm going to be a wall of fire all around you. You're going to be in, I'm going to be a wall of fire around you, protecting you, and I'm going to, you know, destroy those who would seek to come in against you." The end of verse 5, "I will be the glory in her midst." Beautiful, beautiful promises, hopeful promises. Again, remember the culture, and we'll continue to pull this into our context also. These promises ultimately, this last half of chapter 2, I'm not going to go through or else we'll get stuck in it, but just the idea that Jesus is coming. "I am coming. I will dwell in your midst. When I am there, the land will be holy." And then at the very end, verse 13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. He is aroused from his holy habitation." God is standing up. God is coming. Be silent. Be still. Know that he's God. Trust in him. Hope in him. For those outside of him, that would be extremely fearful. For those in him, looking to him in faith and love and hope, it's extremely comforting. Now chapter 3, fourth vision here. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." So here we have the players that we're seeing. So remember, I'll probably keep reminding us of this as we go through this. This is a dream. This is a vision. This is not reality. So as we talk about Joshua, Zechariah is having a vision about Joshua. So this isn't literally happening to Joshua, but God is providing the imagery to Zechariah to communicate to Joshua and to the rest of the culture. So just keep that in mind, because a lot of, my mind, I'm imagining myself as Joshua in this circumstance, and it's healthy to do so, I guess. However, this is a vision that is being given to Zechariah. Joshua, this is Jesus's name in Hebrew, so Yeshua or Yehoshua. Obviously, Jesus is his name in the Greek. Jesus, how we slur it into our language. I'm bringing this up. His name means Yahweh is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. We have to be really cautious with. Um, Just like a, it's, so if you call Jesus, Jesus, or if you call Jesus, Yeshua, is he going to respond in different ways to different people who call out to him by different names? Or if somebody was speaking his name in Chinese or in Japanese or in Arabic, go on down through all the different ways his name is named throughout the world. We just, there's a hyper-spiritual aspect in the church that we have to be really cautious of. If you want to call Jesus Yeshua or Yehoshua out of devotion to him, praise God. If you want to call him Yeshua because you want to be more spiritual than somebody else, that's an issue. But if it's out of devotion to him, recognizing his name, pursuit of other languages, that's an awesome thing. You shouldn't be criticized for your devotion to the Lord. However, if it's a self-righteous thing, that's where our hearts need to be checked. I bring that up because, you know, it means Yahweh is salvation. As we look at the angel of the Lord here, Lord is all caps in your Bible. It's YHWH, the letters, the Latin letters that we use that transliterate the Hebrew letters. We don't know how to pronounce God's name. Old commentaries that you read, they'll spell it out Jehovah. Well, there's no J in Hebrew, so we know that that's not the correct way to pronounce it. So all the modern commentaries, everybody's pronouncing it as Yahweh. It's one of those, we don't know exactly how to pronounce the name the Lord in English. Does that stumble us? Does that stumble God? Is God depending upon us to address him by the correct pronunciation of his name to enter into his presence? The answer is no. We come to Jesus to enter into his presence. It's one of these, we can get into these circles that, well, of course it's Yahweh or however you want to pronounce. And again, people, if you're doing that in devotion and you're pursuing the Lord out of your love for him, awesome. Keep doing it. If it has anything to do with self-righteousness, check your heart before the Lord. All right, then he showed me Joshua. So Joshua is the high priest. A lot of this imagery is revolving around his position. And again, what's going on in the culture. Standing before him is the angel of the Lord, already identified. This is in Old Testament. Whenever you see the angel of the Lord, he is very confused and meshed together with God proper, with the Lord. I say that in Joshua. Joshua falls down before the commander of the Lord's army who has his sword drawn. This is the angel of the Lord, and he bows down and he worships the angel of the Lord. If that were any other being other than God, that would be incorrect behavior to do. We only worship God. So again, there's lots of this imagery that's going on here. So as we flow through this vision, the angel of the Lord, this is Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. And this is a scene of a courtroom. Standing next to him on his right hand is Satan, and Satan is there to oppose him. Now this gets really hard, and this is where we want to sit in here a little bit. We have much information that comes into our lives in regards to who God is, who Jesus Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, who demons are, who Satan is, through cultural things, through ways that people interpret the Bible that may be questionable. So in this, when it says that you see Satan standing at Joshua's right hand to oppose him, Satan's capitalized in my Bible. In the Hebrew, it's literally the Satan. It's not a proper name. It's a title. It's the behavior that this being is doing. When we step into Revelation chapter 12, we can say with confidence that we believe that this is like the Satan, the devil, because in Revelation 12:9 it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old," which identifies this dragon with the serpent in Genesis 3, "called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So we can fast forward into the revelation of John. You know, it's 500 plus years after Zechariah's information as he sees this, the Satan standing before Joshua. And we can identify the Satan here as this eternal opposer, accuser, slanderer that is standing before God night and day, accusing you, accusing me here, accusing Joshua of being in violation of this position of high priest, and he ought to be judged for it. This is what he's standing there doing as the accuser and the opposer. Information that we know about him, what we think we know, a major idea comes out of Isaiah chapter 14. This one is hard, and this one we have to hold with loose hands because this is a prophecy against the king of Babylon. And in the middle of this proclamation of God against the king of Babylon, which at the time of Isaiah isn't even a powerhouse yet, so all of this is looking into the future, says this, how you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. So this is where we get the name or the title Lucifer. Means day star or light bearer or shining one. And the idea comes from, like, when was the king of Babylon ever addressed by this title? And there's different ways of looking at this. However, so there are many that look at the Satan, the serpent that's in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, the Satan that is standing before God, accusing the brethren, that this is identifying this being also as this day star, this son of the morning. Listen to the language. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, which are above the angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. This is seen, you see different ideas that God has created, like this council before him of these beings. We see this in Revelation also in the future, but this claim of pride, I will sit on the mounts of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. In other words, I will ascend above the glory of God, the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit. So in interpreting this passage, many are just going to say, okay, this is clearly talking about the king of Babylon. And there are going to be others who are going to say, hey, this is talking to the spirit that is behind the nation and the king of Babylon. We see Babylon repeatedly here. Jeremiah, Revelation. So therefore, this is talking about the spiritual influence behind, which is identified as Lucifer. So some are going to agree with that. Some are going to disagree with that. The more difficult one, turn to Ezekiel 28. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28 is a lot more specific. This prophecy is being given against the king of Tyre. And listen to this. It says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Who do you know that was in the Garden of Eden? God, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. So this is information where we're trying to piece together as we're looking at this adversary of this accuser who is standing next to Joshua, standing before God and accusing him, this accuser that stands before God and accuses you and accuses us. Who is this? Where did he come from? And we have very narrow information and just different ideas. So verse 13 says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis stone, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. So here, this being is identified as a cherub, not as a man. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a whore and shall be no more forever. You know, that whole scene, the end of Revelation, cast into the lake of fire. Okay, I'm bringing all of this information up. So one, that we have a proper identification of the individual who is standing next to Joshua. But two, to also have open hands with our understanding in regards to this spiritual realm in which we live. Yeah, we will abide in doctrines and teachings that people will teach us, saying that things are a matter of fact when sometimes there is much question. The fact is, when it comes to this character Satan, when it comes to demons, when it comes to Ephesians 6, talks about the spiritual hosts of wickedness, we actually have very little information. And we're told our strength comes from who? Standing in God. And here, look at Joshua standing before God. Here's this supernatural opposer to this man, Joshua. And look at the Lord's response in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." This is in Jude when it says that Michael the archangel and Satan are fighting over Moses' body. Totally weird passage. Michael says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." We have no power in this spiritual realm outside of God. The Lord rebuke you. When you hear that voice, when you hear those temptations, it's the Lord rebuke you, Satan, and you press into your relationship with the Lord. You're worshiping him. You're remembering his word. You're remembering his promises. You're fleeing. You're standing in him. If you stand in the Lord, the devil himself will flee from you. All right, so the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Think about that again from the cultural context. People are hearing this as they're looking out of Jerusalem, broken down. The Lord who chose this place rebuke you. And look at this description of Joshua. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And when I read the word brand, I always think of, you know, like a piece of steel, you know, heated up in the fire that you're going to brand a cow with or something. So it's kind of like, don't mess with me, right? I'm this hot rod of iron. But that's not what's being said, because a fire brand is literally a charred piece of wood. It's a piece of wood that if it remains in the fire, it will be completely consumed and reduced to ashes. So here God is saying, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who chose Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man that is standing before me that you were accusing? Have I not plucked him out of his destruction? He's charred. He's scarred. But I plucked him out of the fire. And the word plucked, it's, I snatched him out. It's the same, it's not the same word, but it's the same idea of the rapture in the sense of just it's a violent snatching and taking away, God's rescue of us. And again, as we sit in this, does Joshua deserve any of this? This is a picture of the grace of God. Because the accuser that is standing before God, accusing us, is right in many of his accusations against us. A lot of what he says is truth, and then great twisted truth, deception, lies. And here God is saying, I pluck this man out of the fire. And then look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So here's where God's not politically correct. He doesn't hold back when it comes to language. He's very stark. So when it says that Joshua is clothed in filthy garments, the filth that is being referred to is anything that can come out of the human body. So whatever ends up in the toilet and ends up in the sewer is what Joshua is being soiled with in this description. It's gross. It's not something that we should talk about as we gather together as the body of Christ. However, this is the starkness of God's language. His clothing, his garment. We know that, you know, from the New Testament, it talks about that we need to put off the old man and we need to put on the new man. We put off sin, we put off the old ways, and we are clothed in his righteousness, his clean, rich robes and garments. But here, Joshua, in this image, this vision that Zechariah is being given, Joshua is standing before Jesus, the angel of the Lord, and his garments are filled with what comes out of the sewer. And Satan is there accusing him. The high priest is clothed in filth. He is unholy. He is unclean. He cannot serve you. And in any way he does serve you, it has no effect upon those who he is serving in the congregation as the high priest. And there the angel of the Lord is standing right by him. Look what he answers, verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood with him, saying, I love this, take away the filthy garments from him. What Joshua would do? Not a thing. Joshua loved the Lord. Joshua loves the Lord. Zechariah loved the Lord. Yeah. Do you love the Lord? Hope so. What did you do to have your filth removed? Nothing. Jesus did it for you. You just look to him in faith and in trust. Look at this. Remove it. Take away the filthy garments from him. And the imagery that I have here is Joshua is now just standing before the Lord in his nakedness, in his birthday suit, so to say. Because listen, watch this. There's a pause here. Take it away. It says, I see, look. Look at yourself, Joshua. Zechariah, look at Joshua. You, look at yourself in Jesus Christ. Look at what he has done for you. See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. So these rich robes, these are these festal robes. It's not the garments of the high priest. You can go look up Exodus 28 and 29, Leviticus 8. You see the consecration of the priest in Leviticus 8, all the description going on in Exodus of his outfit, his garments, what they mean, what they represent as he's before God serving. Here it's a different outfit. And this is that moment of just rejoicing. Now again, this isn't Joshua, but we're only halfway through the movie, but Lawrence of Arabia last night, and there's a scene in there where through what this actor does, he's now like accepted by this Arab tribe, so they burn his British military uniform and they clothe him in these Arab garments, and then you see him kind of riding away on a camel testing out his new garments and his new digs, and the next scene shows him just all by himself and he's sitting there looking at his shadow and he's just dancing around clothed in these fresh white beautiful garments. I mean, this is the imagery that I have of Joshua before the Lord. This is the imagery that, again, I'm a really conservative and just stoic by personality. I'm not going to jump up and move and shake. It's just, it's not me. But in my mind, that's what I want to do. I'm just a little bit too reserved to do that. But here, again, it's, Lord, you have clothed me in garments of praise. You have clothed me in garments that I am to continually be celebrating you in, celebrating with my brothers and sisters, others that have been reclothed, their filthy garments removed and clothed in these beautiful, rich robes of a festival, a celebration. Incredible imagery. I love this imagery. Verse 5, look at Zechariah. He's getting into his vision. And I said, hey, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This clean turban, when you look at the high priest's turban in the description of the high priest's garments, on it is a gold plate, a gold crown on the front that says, holiness to the Lord. Again, just beautiful imagery in regards to what God has done in regards to our sin through his incredible grace. Why? Because he is jealous with us with great jealousy. And as we return to him, he turns to us. And even when we have an accuser standing at our side in a legal courtroom, in a legal proceeding, look at this man's life. Look at this woman's life. The Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Take his filthy clothes off and clothe them with rich robes. Beautiful imagery. I love it. With the crown on your head that says, holiness to the Lord. Now comes our responsibility. Because look at what the Lord does here. So verse 6 says, then the angel of the Lord admonishes Joshua. An admonishment. This is a warning. He is counseling Joshua's behavior. Now that you have had your filth removed, Joshua, now that you are clothed in these rich robes, listen, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. It's one of the reasons why I went back and read those passages in regards to this anointed cherub. He was in that those places where he was walking and has been cast out from. Here the angel of the Lord is Joshua. You have a place to walk there. And there's this if and then statement. So these if then statements we have to be cautious with, because it's not if you keep, you know, the law perfectly, you know, because in the Old Testament, you know, you go step back. Abraham is always the example. Abraham's righteousness came because he believed God. He trusted God. He had faith in God. That's where his righteousness came from. However, at the same time, it's not however, it's at the same time, Abraham was a man whose life demonstrated the pursuit of obedience to God, even though he had some major mess-ups. And that's what our lives are to be like. This is the warning to Joshua here. I've cleansed you. Now walk in my ways, in my paths. Keep my commands. Again, this is him as the high priest. There are specific statutes that he needs to keep. Then you'll be a judge in my house, in the house that is going to be built. Those judging responsibilities of of the priests and the Levites in these situations. And likewise, you will have charge of my courts. I will give you these promises. So again, just when you put it into the New Testament, that relationship of we are saved by grace through faith, right? It's God's grace. We express faith back to him. And then right after that in Ephesians, we've studied this, that we are to walk in the good works which he's prepared beforehand that we ought to walk in. James, very clear, faith without works is dead. So this isn't works do not save. However, as he has cleansed us from our sins and we have that recognition, proper response is, Lord, I love you. I want to obey you. I got this little wicked dark heart in me that wants to raise its head up every once in a while. Lord, help me. keep me, protect me, change me. It's a process of sanctification in the New Testament. Verse 8, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. So here it's the information is being given to Zechariah in this vision, right? Now, Zechariah, you're going to take this message and you're going to go tell Joshua, Joshua, hear, listen, you and your companions who are seated before you, you, Joshua and his companions, you're a wondrous sign. Oh boy, now we get into the fun stuff. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So here, Joshua the high priest, his companions, so assumed to be the other priests, the Levites that are there serving in the temple, the sacrifices, that they are to be for a wondrous sign. Their relationship, their activities, all that they do is to point to the one who is coming. And let's look at these different descriptions we have. God is going to bring forth his servant. His servant is called the branch. And behold, this stone that's been laid. So first thing, my servant, Isaiah chapter 42, gives us very clear prophecy in regards to who this individual is. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice for the Gentiles. Listen to this. This is a prophecy being given to the nation of Israel. There's a lot, you know, culturally where the Jews just absolutely hated and despised the Gentiles in a variety of different contexts. Their own word, God's servant, this specific servant, Jesus, spirit is going to be upon him. He's going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you. This specifically, his servant, Jesus, I have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they sprout forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 52, we could read. All of these chapters would give more information to this, but fast forward to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant. So remember, Zechariah, go tell Joshua, behold, I am bringing my servant. My servant is coming. Here's the servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth at him, for what they had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Pay attention to, remember that when we go and talk about the title, The Branch. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Who's it talking about? Jesus Christ. When was this written? Almost 800 years before Jesus Christ died on the cross. This is the most incredibly clear prophecy in all the Word of God in the nature, in regards to what Jesus did on that cross and dying for our sins. It's incredible. And we, like sheep, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Dumb animals. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off, he was killed from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So, when these words are coming from the Lord to Zechariah, to Joshua, when he says, my servant is coming, I am bringing my servant, these are the passages that ought to have been in the ears and the minds of the hearts and in our hearts as we consider his coming. We can look back to the New Testament and we can see what he did in his first coming. We can look at the letters after his ascension. We can see all the promises associated with his second coming. So when we sit in these Old Testament prophecies a lot, we have to discern, well, has this already been fulfilled historically? Or are we looking for these things to be fulfilled in the future for each one? When we talk about the branch, Isaiah 4, this title, The Branch, listen, Isaiah 4:2 says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And all branch means, it's a sprout, it's a new shoot. It could be a new plant coming up from the ground. It could be a tree where you see a new bud coming out of a tree. That's where this title branch is coming from. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assembly a cloud and smoke by day and
and a shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge and a shelter from storm and rain. Look into that when Jesus comes back. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out from his roots. So when we look at the title, the branch, this is literally, this is a direct descendant of King David. So all the imagery that we have going on here is king and priest in Zechariah. Here, so this branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. You can continue reading there. That's where lion's going to lie down with the lamb. Kids are going to be playing with snakes. No, thank you. Jeremiah 23, another incredible passage. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tsidkenu. Jeremiah 33, verse 14 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In these days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The city of Jerusalem will bear the name of the Lord. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. So now we're kind of left with, well, has that happened historically? I don't think so. I think it's all future. I support that with Daniel's vision in chapter 2, this stone that is cut out without man's hands. In verse 35, Daniel 2 says, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The interpretation is given later on. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is true. One final passage, Psalm 118, in regards to the stone. This is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, 1 Peter. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Hosanna. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever.
All right, back to Zechariah, and let's tie a little pretty bow on all this. Anybody's brains melting yet? Good. Good. I love this passage. I love the imagery that God has given us through his word. I love, you know, you can sit here and you can read this passage and it says, okay, God's going to bring forth his servant. The servant's called the branch. And then there's this stone that's before Joshua. And on this stone, it's got seven eyes. You can go cross-eyed at this stuff if you just read only this passage. But the best commentary on the word of God is the word of God. So we have to look at other passages to help provide definition and clarity. So when it says, behold, I am bringing forth my servant, you can now go to Isaiah 42, and you can go to Isaiah 53, and you can go to Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33, and there's going to be multiple other passages that you can go to for descriptions in regards to this servant. In the descriptions of this servant, again, Isaiah 53 perfectly describes what Jesus did in his first coming. His death, what that means, his substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, that he died in our place because of what he did. My filth gets removed and I get his righteousness in place because of everything that he did. And then there's also passages in regards to this servant of what he's going to do when he returns. Many of these passages that we have in regards to his return seem to fit into what's going on in Revelation 20 when it gives us this 1,000-year period of time where he's going to rule with the rod of iron. Some of these passages for the future seem like they fit more into Revelation 21 and 22 when it's talking about the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. So this is where, you know, some things we have more, you know, we're pretty sure about, other things we're more open-handed with, and this is how I see it working out. When we see this title, The Branch, we are going to see this continue in Zechariah's prophecy here later on. But this title, The Branch, it has everything to do with the promise, the covenant that God gave to David, that David's descendant would sit on the throne forever. Not just man after man after man after man, but there is coming a king that is going to sit on David's throne, the branch, that when he sets up his kingdom, he will destroy all other kingdoms. There will only be one kingdom, and he will rule and reign as the perfect monarch for all eternity. Jesus Christ, the branch. And then when we look at the stone, one more passage, Romans 9:10-11, very important passage in regards to just New Testament concept of the nation of Israel, for those that remain in this position of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, what's going on, what does the future look like? But here, sandwiched in all of this information, says that, let's see, verse 30 of chapter 9 of Romans. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. It says they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written. These are two different quotes out of Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Look at all these descriptions of this stone, the rock. We could go back into Exodus and see the rock of Horeb, the rock out of which the water came out of, the imagery in regards to Jesus Christ there. You can see him as the cornerstone of the building that is being built and constructed. And again, New Testament concept, we're looking at the body of Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone, that stone that is laid first and the rest of the building is built off of that stone. At the same time, he is the capstone. We will see that next week in chapter 4. The stone is said to be filled with seven eyes. Revelation helps us on this. It says that there's these seven flames before the Lord that are I can't quote this off my head. I've been taking you all over the place, so here's another one for you. Revelation 4, 5 says, from the throne proceeded lightnings, throne of God proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That's going to be important next week. Also, in chapter 5, verse 6, John looks and beholds, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, Jesus, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This imagery in regards to eyes is usually seen as God's omniscience, his all-seeing, all-knowing attribute of who he is. But here this stone is laid before Joshua. It's hard in this imagery. Is this the foundation stone that was laid that's being talked about? Is this more future tense of, you know, the capstone? Take your pick, but all the imagery is revolving around, again, Jesus as the stone, the cornerstone, stone of stumbling for some, the stone of which water pours forth for others. Engraved inscription. Look at this. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, says the Lord. So was that fulfilled as Jesus died on the cross in his first coming? Or is this a future fulfillment that we are looking at? In that day, I'm both on that one. Because in ways he removed it the first time, in ways he's going to remove it completely when he returns. Look at verse 10, though. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone, I love this, everyone will invite his neighbor under his fig tree, under his vine and under his fig tree. This is imagery of peace, safety, fellowship, communion. Look at the imagery that we have so far in Zechariah. Return to the Lord, he's going to return to you. He is jealous for you, he loves you, he is going to build you, he is going to be a wall of fire around you, he dwells in your midst now. There is a day coming when, we're going to have just the full revelation, the full glory of all of this. And here, the imagery that we have today is a man, Joshua, standing before the Lord, having all of his filthy, soiled garments removed and replaced with a robe of rejoicing. The accuser being silenced, not because of what Joshua has done, but because of what the Lord has done. And now we sit in that, after all this beautiful imagery, and then there's the warning, now that all this has been done for you, pursue him, listen to his warnings, follow his advice, not out of legalism, I got to do this and I better not mess up, but Lord, your love for me just melts my heart. I don't want to do anything else other than love you back and do what you tell me to do. I royally mess up all the time, but you're there to wash me continually. Your love is always there. You will never leave me. You will never forsake me. I may cry out to the Lord sometime of, you know, who's going to free me from this wretched man, but hey, I'm in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there's no condemnation in him. And we have all these incredible, incredible descriptions about Jesus' first and second coming. And then at the end of this, there's this taste. There's a taste of the future of just this perfect peace and tranquility and fellowship. And there's also this idea to me of just witness, of being that man and being that woman that you know that you were clothed in these robes of rejoicing. And as you go about your life, you are continually inviting people to come abide under the tree that you abide under. Inviting people to have faith, trust, hope, confidence in who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. I love this passage because it's the gospel message just through a totally different, not totally different, but just a different snapshot, a different facet, a different way of looking at all that he has done for us. Absolutely beautiful. Worship team, let's come on up. We have a few more songs to worship in response, but I want to invite all of you. Do you know that you know that you know that you have been clothed in a robe of rejoicing? Not because of your own works, but because you know that Jesus has removed your filth from you and that he's clothed you in his righteousness. I pray for each one of you that you know that. And if you don't, that today would be that day where you put on, where you let him give you that robe of rejoicing.